Brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles. We will be the Old Testament prophet Haggai this morning. That's on page 791 if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. We'll be in Haggai chapter 2, second chapter of prophecy of Haggai. We'll read the first 9 verses, and then, though we'll spend the majority of our time in Haggai 2, I'm going to read a portion of the New Testament that actually quotes from Haggai chapter 2. That'll be found in Hebrews 12. So I'll read that after I read Haggai 2, the first 9 verses. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of God's word. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you peoples of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And then please turn over to Hebrews 12, reading from verse 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Let's pray together and ask God to bless our meditations in his holy word. Father, we do ask that in these great words that you would minister to us. We need your word in our lives. We need it as the rock beneath our feet, the things upon which we base our faith and our trust and indeed our hope. And so we ask that as we turn to your word now, that you would minister in exactly that manner. In proportion to our need, we ask it. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in this season, as you celebrate the Christmas season and sing the hymns associated with it, I wonder if the question has ever formed in your minds, why is Christ in the Christmas hymns described as the desire of the nations? Such an interesting title that's given to him multiple times in the Psalter hymnal in front of you, that Christ is the desire of the nations. In that great Charles Wesley Advent hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, which we'll sing after this, from which I've gotten the title of this sermon, we read this. We read, Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. It's not the only time that phrase appears in the other famous Christmas carol, Angels from the Realms of Glory, which we'll sing this evening, actually. We read from verse 3. Sages, leave your contemplations. Brighter visions beam afar. Sing the great desire of nations. Ye have seen his natal star. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. So what lies behind this title that's given to the Lord Jesus Christ is the desire of the nations. If you were to do a word search on your modern English Bible translations, you would not find it. You would not find that title. But brothers and sisters, the history of that title is rooted in Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. So this morning I want to unpack Haggai chapter 2 and think about the theology, what it is that we believe as Christians about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our greatest desire, the desire of the nation. So let's dive in and begin by asking the question, where is Christ in Haggai chapter 2? Where is Christ in Haggai chapter 2? It's a good question. Perhaps as I read the passage this morning, it was a question that was forming in your minds. Why are we reading Haggai 2? You know, if you were to give me the list of Old Testament prophecies that we should be spending our time on in the Christmas season, you could probably come up with a pretty good list of prophecies that rise to the surface as being the most prominent revelations in advance of the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming. And I bet Haggai 2 would not be amongst that list. You know, we'd think of places like Isaiah 7, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's a classic. We think of Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. We could think of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, for you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler. Those are the passages that come to mind. But the fact is that actually, if you lived for most of many centuries, the past few at least centuries, five or so, in the English-speaking world, and you were asked, what is one of the clearest prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Testament? You would give Haggai chapter 2. Haggai 2 would have ranked up there for the reformers, certainly. Men like John Owen and John Calvin, men like Thomas Goodwin. They spoke of and understood Haggai 2 as prophesying Christ's come. And their understanding of it is rooted and reflected, actually, in the great predominant English translation that governed that age, the King James Version. If you have a King James Version, you can see this in your lap there in verse 7. King James Version says this, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of the nations shall come in. That would have been men's understanding of Haggai 2, that the desire of the nations was the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was his coming that was in view. It's not until the year 1881 that a new English translation, the English Revised Version, is published, upon which later the American Revised Version, 1901, is published. They begin to translate verse 7 as the precious things of the nations, or the treasures of the nations, in Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. I raise that all because I think the decision to change the translation of the verse is not a good one. It's not a good one. Actually, I think amongst modern English translations, one of the best is, well, it's a translation that sometimes gets a little bit of grief in the modern day, the NIV, actually. If you have an NIV version of your Bible, then verse 7 reads this way, and I will shake, I got the wrong one. I thought I had the NIV in here. If I find it. Oh, here it is. All right. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. What is desired by all nations will come. That's very similar to the KJV. And I think it's a better translation. The noun there is actually singular. It's not treasures. And it's, in its root form, the same word that appears in the Ten Commandments. In the tenth commandment, actually. 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not desire. And that's the same word in noun form that we find in Haggai 2:7. What is desirable? The desirable thing will come. And men understood that was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the desire of the nations in his coming. That's one way I think we see Christ in this passage, but there are greater and additional reasons to see that this passage is describing none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't buy my translation, that's fine. Let's look at some other reasons. This passage is very clearly about Christ's coming. Another reason is the promise in this passage that God will fill this temple with glory. You notice that promise? He will fill this temple with glory there in verse 7. Now, we need a little bit of background context for to understand what this promise is saying. You remember what this temple is referring to. Haggai is a man who ministered to Israel during the return of the exiles. The exiles returned at the command of Cyrus. They returned under three great leaders, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And they find Jerusalem utterly razed. This is the subject, of course, of those books, Ezra and Nehemiah. And they return and they rebuild the altar. And then they move on to rebuilding the temple. But the temple rebuilding, it starts, they lay the foundation, and then they need to take a break because their enemies gain the ear of Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes says, that must stop. Stop building. And so for over a decade, this temple described here in Haggai 2 is paused until the prophet Haggai starts preaching. He starts preaching sermons like the one in our passage to set the people to the work of rebuilding the temple. It's why this sermon is so encouraging. Did you notice it when we read the entirety of this passage? Be strong, Hezekiah says three times. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. Fear not, he says. This would have been a fearful undertaking, something that was going against at least the previous decree of Artaxerxes, something that would gain the attention of Darius, king of Persia, of which Judah was a vassal state at this point in time. It's a fearful thing. But Haggai begins to preach. And he says, build this temple because the Lord has plans for it. It will be filled with glory. Now the question is, when was this promise fulfilled? You know, actually, if you look at the history of this temple that is built under Haggai's ministry, it's not filled with great glory on the whole. It's certainly not filled with greater glory than the former temple. You notice, that's part of the promise. Not only will it be filled with glory, it'll be filled with greater glory than the former temple. Solomon's temple. You know, I just want to remind you, Solomon's temple had staggering glory to it. You want to read this? You can find it in your Bibles in 1 Kings chapter 5 through 8. The former temple, the fact that Solomon, while he was inspired by God, the scripture tells us, with wisdom in his building of it, no such thing is described of the rebuilders of the second temple. There's no mention of tens of thousands of talents of gold, which is of what Solomon would have used, tens of thousands of pounds of gold in the building of his temple. Nothing like it in the second temple. There's no mention, as there is with the first temple, with Solomon's temple, of a glory cloud coming to rest on the sanctuary with fire from heaven lighting the altar, never to go out. Never happens in the history of the Second Temple. In fact, if you wanted to think about the history of the Second Temple, it's a rather humble history. It's a temple built so humbly that it will need some significant upgrades. Herod the king, many hundreds of years later, will do some projects to try and spruce it up a bit. It's a temple that is actually the site of ongoing spiritual failure in the lives of God's people. It's the temple that Haggai is prophesying about, where Antiochus Epiphanes will enter in the year 163 or around there, sacrifice a pig on its altar and defile it. It's that temple where 100 years later, Pompey, the Roman general, will walk into its Holy of Holies. And it's that temple that Titus will raise to the ground. The Emperor Titus in the year 70 AD destroys it. So when was the promise that God gave his people in Haggai 2 that this temple would have greater glory fulfilled? Well, there's one point of greater glory that this temple enjoys that Solomon's never did. And that is that on the 40th day of his life, the Son of God was presented there. It's the fact that at the age of 12, that is where the Son of God sat with the teachers. It's the fact that that is the temple where the Son of God said, "This is my Father's house." It's that temple he cleansed. It's that temple he wept over when he predicted its destruction. That's the glory, you see. When the Son of God was there, when it was his temple. It's one reason we should see this passage as predicting Christ. That's not the only reference to Christ, though, in this passage I'd submit to you. There's another clear reference. It's there in verse 6. When God says, "Yet once more I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations." Now, you might be wondering, where's Christ in that? Well, it does raise a couple big questions, that line. What's being spoken of? What's being spoken of, especially because that first word there, "Yet once more," God says, "once more I will shake," seems to be referring to a previous shaking. And actually, Hebrews 12, this is where Hebrews 12 is quite helpful, because Hebrews 12 is quoting from Haggai 2:6. And Hebrews 12 actually tells us what that first shaking was. It was the shaking that happened at Sinai. You remember how, when God took his people out of Egypt, how he shook Egypt. It'd be a great way to describe what happened between Pharaoh and the God of Israel. Is that he shook Pharaoh. He shook him to his core, to his household. He shook the land of Egypt. He shook their gods. He shook even them, so that when they freed the Israelites, the Israelites left with their gold and silver. Interesting little detail. He shook them and freed the people of Israel. And then those suddenly wealthy, just recently former slaves, when they came to the base of that mountain where God's glory descended, what happened there? Well, God shook them, didn't he? He spoke to them with a voice that was like thunder, with rocks splitting as his glory descended. The Lord shook the earth. But when will he shake the earth again? That's the question this passage is asking. When does that happen? When does God shake the earth again? Well, I'd submit to you that the next shaking in the Bible is found again in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's found on the day in which a centurion watches a man dying on a cross. And he watches his last breaths, and he watches the last words come out of his mouth as he yields up his spirit, Matthew tells us. And then he sees this. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Only a few hours, a few days later, the earth shakes. When Matthew tells us in the very next chapter, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone." And again, the earth shook. As God shook it. It's not just the earth that shook, according to Haggai's prophecy. The seas were shaken. And what better candidate than the moment in the life of Christ when he looks upon the seas and he says, "Be quiet, be still." Seas are shaken. He shook the nations. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is described for us, and Herod and all of his court, we are told, were troubled. And it's not the last time that the nations will be troubled. In fact, that will continue for centuries to come after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the gospel goes forth like a virus, and empires like Rome don't even know what to do because everybody's becoming Christian. As it's going forth into Europe and Asia and across Africa, the nations are shaken, upended. It's not only earth, though, that's shaken, not only the nations. Heaven is shaken. That's what Hebrews says. Heaven has been shaken. When God shook Pharaoh, he shook the earth. But there was something he didn't shake. He didn't shake heaven. He didn't shake Pharaoh's God, the God of this world, as Paul calls him. No, that would wait until yet again the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where in his ministry he would say in Luke 11, "I've seen Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And heaven, too, is shaken. Satan's power is broken. False worship is weak and dies. And the gospel goes forth because heaven and earth were shaken in the ministry and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a little, I think, application we can take from both Hebrews and Haggai on this point. And it's simply this: Christ is the God who shakes us. He shakes the nations. He shakes the world. And it's true in your life, isn't it? Many of your lives. In fact, I would venture a guess that many of you came to know the Lord because God shook you. You know, perhaps you were living a fairly comfortable, easy, contented life. And then something happened. It went bad. The bottom fell out. You began to suffer. And the world began to shake, your world. It's the way God works. He shakes. And he becomes the only thing that can save us in the middle of the shaking. It's not just in our individual lives. It says nations. He will shake the nations. That's what Christ promises to do. He will speak, the nations will shake. And it's good to be reminded of this. We get very troubled, don't we, when nations shake. It sort of feels like we might be living through a shaking, doesn't it? Everything sort of feels a little upended. We're not quite sure what will happen in the next election. What will happen in the next decade, decades to come? We're not sure what future is in store here because things are sort of shaking, aren't they? But here's the thing. That is the promise of God to his people, that he will shake the kingdoms of the world. Why? Hebrews says so that he can give them a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It cannot. That is the way of the world. The way that God works good in the world is to shake us. You know, I wonder about you. Is your life being shaken? You know, maybe it's your unbelief. It's being shaken. You know, if You've been walking around, perhaps with a rather settled conviction for many years, that really, God doesn't exist. That really, if he does, he's probably indifferent to me. That, well, you know, the world is really, it's not spiritual, it's just stuff, it's just molecules and atoms, and it's just the physical realm, it's just this little life that you and I get to lead here, and there is no God, and so why not just not make a big fuss, just have a little fun, just try to have a good job and a nice life and some nice vacations and then die and go the way of the world? That's so much of the way unbelief thinks, doesn't it? Let's just live our snoozy, safe, little humdrum physical lives. But perhaps the Lord is shaking that in you. Perhaps he is destroying that. Perhaps it's not so easy to repress your sense of God, of his truth, of the spiritual realm, that not everything is purely explainable according to the science. That things exist beyond your knowledge. Things wonderful, things frightening. You know, that too is a kind of shaking and unsettling thing. It's shaking to consider the possibility that a man died and rose again from the dead. That man promised to come again to judge the living and the dead, isn't it? It's a little bit shaking to recognize that the words of that man have the ring of truth, that they accurately describe you and me, that they accurately describe the sickness of our hearts, the wickedness you see in the world. If you're being shaken in unbelief, then let me just tell you, many others have done so. And that has been the exact way that God has led them to his Son. It is his goodness to shake us in the midst of our sinful wickedness. When Christ comes into the world, he upends things. But here's the thing that he upends, perhaps most dramatically and most surprisingly. It's our desires. Here I want to turn to what Haggai says about Christ, that he is our great desire. He is the desire of the nations. You know, it's an unexpected term for Christ, isn't it, that he is our desire? I don't think that we would come up with that title for Christ as the object of desire if we were left on our own. You know, when we think about desire, we think of something that's, well, we think of it as something powerful and destructive. Isn't that what desire is so often in our world? It's powerful and destructive. Follow your desire. That is what the world tells you, isn't it? And what they mean is that you should leave your wife and children for that younger woman. Follow your desire and take the thing that does not belong to you. Follow your desire. Have sex with whoever you please. That's how desire works in the world. It's a sinful force. It's deeply wicked. It's there, right? At the very headwaters of wickedness, isn't it? In Eve, when she looks upon the fruit and sees that it's delight to the eyes and her heart desires it. It's there in the first death. In Cain, it's desirous for him as he murders his brother Abel. And in fact, our corrupt desires are represented there, as I already mentioned, in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Your desires are bad. They're wicked. But Haggai says that Christ is our great desire, indeed the desire of the nations, the thing that is desirable to them. How do we reconcile that? C.S. Lewis, he really wrestled with this, and he wrote on it at great length in various places in his body of writings. He writes on it in a an essay that he published. It was actually originally a sermon he gave, The Weight of Glory. And he comments about desire. He says this: if we consider the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too weak, not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased, Lewis says. You see, that's the problem that you and I have. Not that our desire is too strong, it's that it's too weak. We do not have a desire that is actually strong enough to grasp by faith the immense rewards of the gospel, the immense things that Christ has come and given us to meet our desire. We're far too weak. And all of our sin, when we begin to recognize this, begins to take on the ugliness that it should. As evidence of just wasted, misspent desire. That's what sin is. It's your desires wasted on empty things that are fleeting. You know, men desire things. And before Christ came into the world, before Christ comes into our lives, it's a potent thing that we desire. You know, men desire glory. So they build cities. They build skyscrapers, cityscapes. They amass tremendous wealth. They build cities like, well, like Athens and Rome. They build buildings like the Colosseum, the Parthenon. And you know what that glory is, according to Lewis? It's mud pies. It's moving mud in the sewer compared to the city that God has gone to prepare for you. The city that your desire is too weak to grasp. Men desire life. They desire life, don't they? They desire to extend it, so they work out. They take the supplements, they use the creams and the lotions, the anti-aging medications, and they spend lots of money to solve the problem of aging. They desire it so much. Give us life. But it's too weak, because it refuses to grasp the fact that Christ has promised to you and I eternal life. Life that is not just never ending, but life more full, more blessed in heaven above. If our desires were stronger, those tech companies would go bankrupt, as they should. Men desire love. We desire love, don't we? And so we float from relationship to relationship, from marriage to marriage, from one night stand to one night stand, hoping to fill the void of emptiness that is in us. Never once contemplating that the one who's the answer to that desire in you, it's the desire of all nations, the lover of your soul. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We desire happiness, so we drink and medicate, pop the pills, never reflecting. But the Holy Spirit, Christ's gift to you, is happiness, eternal. We desire rest, so we take vacations. We travel all over the world, don't we? To find a place where we will be at peace. Never reflecting that in the person of Jesus Christ, there's heaven. It's eternity of rest. Rest for your soul. A never-ending blessing. All of the ways that we spend our desire on sin is ill-gotten and fleeting and coming to a close. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have God's answer to every desire. Everyone. And it's amazing how we don't grasp this, how we believe the lie of Satan. We believe it. We believe that if we are to come to Christ, that what that means is we must have our desire die. This is why people don't come to Christ, right? They say, I'm not ready yet. I don't want to. I've got life to live. I want things in the world. I want happiness that I know is incompatible with Christ. So not yet. Not yet. But it's so backwards. It's so backwards to the fact that when God gave you the Son of God in human form when he was born, he gave you the answer to every longing of your human heart. Everyone. It's not something else. It's not something that lives behind it. It's not that God gave you something and he has some greater desire, that greater gift in the wings that he's keeping from you. No, he gave his Son, his most treasured possession. It's an answer to your deep and roaming desire. It's the answer to your never-ending quest for meaning. Because he is the desire of the nations. He's the joy of every longing heart. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, God's gift to you. Let's give thanks to him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would forgive us of our paltry and weak desires, misspent in every way. Fix us, O Lord, upon you, upon your glory, that everyone here might be counted amongst those who give you glory, who take their every treasure, indeed even the crowns of glory that you will give us, and fling it at your feet. Because you are our greatest desire. We pray that you would work that into our hearts. Grant it to us by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.